Genesis 4, 1 to 16, on page 4 of the Church Bibles. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Abel brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Let's pray together. Father, these are stories from a long time ago, written a long time ago, and actually occurring a long time before that. Father, that can make it hard for us to appreciate their relevance, but we ask that you would help us this morning to understand that far from being irrelevant, these stories reveal something very profound about human nature, but even more importantly about your nature. We pray that you'd help us to see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anyone who is married or has been married would likely have said something, some words along these lines. In the presence of God, I take you to be mine, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. They're beautiful words, aren't they? But in a world marked by sin and living under a curse, we all fail. Anyone who makes those promises fails to fulfill them, fails to keep them. Some of those failures are only small in relation to others. Others are big. But the reality is that we all fail. So why make them? Why bother making promises that you know you can't keep? Why not just say, "Susie, I'll do my best, but don't expect much. And if we make it 10 years, we'll be doing better than most people." Doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? But at least it's more realistic. After all, what sort of person can really love like we promise to love when we marry someone. Who can do that? Who can love like that? Who can love and cherish, not just survive, but love and cherish, no matter what comes, in sickness and in health? No matter how sick someone gets, no matter how dependent they become, no matter how different their sickness makes them, who can love in spite of all that? No matter what happens to our material circumstances, no matter how poor we become, no matter even if that is self-inflicted, if it's the result of gambling or poor choices or whatever, who can love even through that? And for better or worse, it's like a catch-all, isn't it? No matter what, I'm going to keep loving and cherishing this person, including no matter what they do against me. Even still, I'm going to keep loving and cherishing them. No matter what they do, no matter how many times they do it, I will forgive and I will love and I will cherish and I will never, ever, ever give up. Who can love like that? Today we're going to see how God's love measures up. As the sin of the garden, the sin that we looked at last week in some detail, as that sin spreads, you know, it was meant to be God's rule that spread out from Eden, but what we're going to see is that it's sin that spreads out from Eden and in fact descends into a very drastic spiral of sin. What will God do? What will God's love, the God who is love, how will he respond? How will he keep loving? What will it look like for him to love that sort of person? And we're going to ask, is there any hope, really? Is there any hope for the relationship between God and his creation? As Ian sort of showed in his kids' talk, we're going to see a cycle. A cycle that occurs over a number of different stories, ranging from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 12. I also read chapter 4 for us, the story of Cain and Abel, and we'll spend a little more time there than on the others, which we'll just brush over. But let's have a look at them. Open up your Bible if it's not already open, and I'd encourage you to find Genesis chapter 3, first of all. Now, we saw this last week, just a little glimpse of it. When sin first entered the world through the choice of Adam and Eve, the choice to not trust God and instead to believe the lies of Satan, and we saw God's judgment on that sin, so that's the cycle, sin, judgment, mercy. We saw the sin, we saw God's judgment where he cursed each of the participants according to their involvement and their nature. But we also saw that God shows mercy. So we saw it in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says to the snake, I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And here's the mercy. He, that is the offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The mercy is that God is promising to put an end to the rule, the life, the influence of Satan. But there's also a glimpse of mercy further down in verse 21. As God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, we read that he made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. He didn't send them out of the garden naked and unprotected. He clothed them. And there is even a glimpse in the next verse of mercy. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because to live forever in this world is now not going to be a good thing. And so God's mercy is seen even there. And there it is. The first time. Sin, judgment, and mercy. Now, it'd be nice to think that Adam and Eve learnt their lesson, and maybe they did, because we don't actually hear anything else really regarding them. But it'd be nice to think that that was the end of it. People learnt their lesson and lived under God's rule from there on. But that's not the history of the world. That is not the story of how things went. In fact, things only got worse. So the next Just a word on the nature of God's love. I think we often think there's sin, God gets angry, and he judges sin. And when he's doing that, he's not being loving, he's angry. And then he gets over it, and his love wins, and he ends up being merciful and loving. As if God's anger and his judgment is something other than an expression of his love, and mercy is the appropriate expression of his love in response to sin. But the reality is that judgment and mercy are actually two sides of the very same coin. That is the coin of love. Not that God tosses the coin of love and goes, what's it going to be? But just that they are totally both representative and pure responses of his love to sin. We read earlier Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. What does sincere love look like? Honest love, true love, deep love. What does it look like, especially in a world where there is sin and evil? Well, love hates evil. Why? Because love loves. Because love loves the world. And when sin and wrong and evil enter the world, love hates that because it damages the world. So, love hates sin and evil and clings to what is good. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That is the nature of God's love, his sincere love, his real love. It's not full of platitudes and niceness. He responds to sin and evil as it must be responded to. He judges it because he hates what is evil, and he is merciful as well because he is clinging. He is committed to what is good. So we need to understand that as we go through and see the cycle unfold, so that we don't view it as, you know, man sinning, God getting cranky, getting over his crankiness. That's how we do it. That's what we do. But with God, it is always love. Okay, let's move on to Cain and Abel. We had the story read for us, so we don't need to read it again. Basically, Adam and Eve, they have two sons. Cain is the older, and he is a farmer, and Abel is the younger, and he is a shepherd. In verse 3 of chapter 4, we read that they both make an offering to the Lord, and yet the offerings are different. In fact, Abel's offering is better. If you look closely, you'll see that Cain gave some of the harvest, but Abel came and gave the best. He gave the fat portions of some of the firstborn. And because Abel's offering is better, God approves of it and he accepts it in the way that it deserves to be accepted. But this makes Cain very jealous. Cain wants to be accepted in the same way, even though he hasn't done what is right. He is jealous of his brother. Now, God sees what's going on for Cain, and just like he warned Adam and Eve, Cain's mum and dad, he warns Cain. He says, Cain, don't go there. I can see that you are angry. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. He warns him, but Cain's not listening. Cain is full of jealousy regarding his brother. And so he lures Abel out into the field and he kills him. It's astounding, isn't it, that he would do that, and yet he does. God, again, similar story, similar pattern. He comes into the presence of Cain and he says, where's your brother? Cain says, he employs the same tactics as his mum and dad. Don't know what you're talking about. But because there's no one around to blame, he doesn't move on to that second tactic. I suppose he could have blamed one of the sheep or something. But he's really got no one to blame except himself. And so God judges him. So there's the sin. It's not good. It's evil. And so God judges the evil in his world. His punishment is to become a nomad. Remember, the curse on Adam was that instead of the ground just bearing fruit without really any effort, any sweat from Adam, it was going to become a toil to eat from the ground. Well, now the son of Adam, Cain, is actually driven from the ground. It's not going to produce anything for him, and he's going to become a nomad, a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain is distressed at his judgment, distressed that he will be separated from God. I suppose it's curious that Cain actually wanted God's favour. That's actually what made him so jealous in the first place. And now he's distressed that he's not going to, not even going to be able to be with God. And so he's distressed about that, and he's distressed that he will be vulnerable as this wanderer on the earth. If anyone finds me, he will kill me, he says, which is obviously Cain assumes everybody responds, acts in a field. Find someone, you kill him. But God is merciful. He says, no, that's not how it's going to be, and puts some sort of mark on Cain that protects him from other people. God shows mercy. So again, we see the cycle: the sin, the judgment, and the mercy. The next story in your Bible, after a few, so-and-so had this child and lived for this many years, etc., etc. The next story in the Bible is that of Noah and the flood, a story you all know very, very well. Now, so far, God has been dealing with individual people and the sin of individuals. But here we learn that things have spread so much that sin has become a universal pastime, that it's just the nature of everybody all the time. By the start of chapter 6, have a look at verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, we read that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. In other words, it couldn't get any worse. There is no goodness left. And so God judges the world. We know how he does it. He sends the flood. But he also shows mercy. Mercy on a grand scale. That is, mercy by choosing a remnant, so that God doesn't actually have to start again from scratch, but so that he is shown to persevere with the creation that he's made. And so he rescues Noah, called a righteous man, and Noah's family, and as we know, the animals in the ark. There is sin, widespread, a desperate situation, but there is judgment and mercy. The last story in this section, in Genesis 1 to 11, is the story of the building of the Tower of Babel. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 11. Now, time goes by. We don't know exactly how much time. And in chapter 11, we read that folks are moving eastward, and they decide together to build a great city with a great tower in it. And it turns out that God's not happy with this plan. You think, that's a bit rough. What exactly is wrong with building a city and building a tower? But it's not what they're doing that's wrong, it's why. As always, God is concerned with the motives of people's hearts, and it's why these people are building a temple that is the problem. And you can read why they want to build the temple in verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." See, these are people who want to build a tower that takes them to heaven, makes them gods, as it were. It was probably built in the form of a ziggurat, you know, those layered temples that were built like a giant ladder so that people could climb to heaven. and make a name for themselves. It was done for their own glory, that they might replace God. And so God judges this arrogant pride. He judges it by confusing their language and scattering them across the face of the earth. And so the tower remains, we read at the end of that little section, the tower remains unfinished, like a monument to the folly of their pride. There's sin and there's judgment. And this is where our pattern hits a bit of a snag, because you get to the end of that little story and it's hard to see exactly where the mercy is. I mean, you could say he doesn't wipe them out, he just confuses their language and scatters them. And yet that's not quite the answer. For the answer, we have to keep reading further into chapter 12, where we discover that God hasn't given up. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord says to a man by the name of Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, as you read the next couple of verses, what you've got to have in mind is the fact that the world is under a curse. The world is under God's curse. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Cursed are you, cursed, cursed because of your sin. Cursed is the land because of you. The world is under a curse. Now listen to these words to Abram. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great." You don't need to go and make a great name for yourself. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is a new chapter. I mean, literally it is a new chapter, but you know what I mean. Things are moving on. See, this is mercy that looks forward. This is mercy that anticipates. This is mercy that promises something big. That blessing is going to replace curse. That the cycle somehow is not going to just keep going and going and going and spiraling down and down and down the plug hole until there's nothing left. Somehow. Reinforcing that promise in Genesis 3:15, that God would provide a descendant, a serpent crusher, and there will be blessing in the place of curse. But the problem is, we've just read 12 chapters of the Bible, and if you keep reading further into the Old Testament, things really don't get better in any real hurry. Whether it's the Exodus, where God is forgotten, people remember, they cry out, he shows mercy, he rescues them. Or the time of the judges, where every man did as he saw fit, and yet when they get into real trouble, they cry out to God and he rescues them. Or the time of the kings, the monarchy, where some are good but most are bad, and they lead the nation into worship of other idols. It doesn't really, there's not a lot of promise there. Something's got to give. Something new has to happen. How will the cycle ever be broken? Because people just don't learn. Neither God's judgment nor his mercy seem to have any effect. So is there anything that can be done? Well, yes, there is. But God has to do it. It's not going to be people learning a lesson. God must do what needs to be done. And he does it at a horrifying cost. God breaks the cycle of sin by entering into that cycle himself and fulfilling both halves, both parts of the relationship. It was meant to be that God loved the world and the world trusted him and loved him. But God is going to have to do both. And he does it in this way. God the Father sends God the Son to stand in our place, to do what we were meant to do, to live the life we should have lived, a life without sin, a life that deserved no judgment, a life that required no mercy. It was never meant to be any cycle. Jesus lived that life for us. And yet though he was without sin, he became sin. He became sin, and on the cross he took the judgment our sin deserved, and he offers us unfathomable mercy. See, the cross is the ultimate expression of God's sincere love. At the cross, we see most clearly God's love provoked in passionate hatred of sin and evil. Why would God kill his only son? Do you understand how much God hates sin and evil? As that first nail is smashed through the hand of Jesus, it is no less than the righteous judgment of God against everything that is wrong in the world. And yet as the nail passes through the hand of Jesus' other hand, the flesh of Jesus' other hand, we see most clearly the love of God provoked in self-giving mercy. Judgment and mercy. Father, forgive them, Jesus said, hanging by those nails. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the great thing is that for anyone who chooses to grasp hold of the mercy of Jesus, the cycle has forever been broken. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Here's how it happens. It happens because your relationship with God is no longer judged on what you do and what you've done, but on what Jesus has done for you. So even though you still sin, it doesn't provoke God anymore. The cycle's broken. God's judgment is not provoked because it's already been spent at the cross. Jesus has paid it all. And through his death, you've received life, so that you are now a child of mercy, a child of grace. You know, I started out this morning talking about marriage and those promises, those solemn vows that we make. Why do we make them? Because marriage is nothing if not a reflection of the love of God. That's what it's meant to be. That's what your marriage is meant to be. A reminder of the love of God. And when we make those promises, we're actually declaring God's love for his people. And we're saying, I want to love like that. I'm one of his and I'm going to love like that. God's unbreakable, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love, as one of our kids' Bibles puts it. He never gives up, no matter what, for better or worse. Isn't that wonderful news? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being who you are, for being the God who judges evil and sin in the world out of your love, and who offers mercy to sinners out of love. Father, the most incredible part of it is that we understand that that is only possible because of what you've done in Jesus. That it's not just an offer you make lightly, as if it costs you nothing, but that it's only possible because Jesus has lived our life and died our death. Father, thank you for breaking the cycle that your whole Bible shows couldn't be broken any other way. Father, we ask that you'll help us to receive mercy, not only in our minds, but to understand how free we are now because you've loved us as you have. And we ask that that love would transform us Make us people who are able to love like you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.